Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, we will resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And, excuse me, if you'll allow me, I'm going to kind of, last week my wife made light of the fact that I kind of pulled into warp speed right there at the end of the service and blew through that portion of Scripture. Anybody here watch Star Trek? All right. So I got one. In The Undiscovered Country, which is one of the last ones that has Kirk and Spock, one of the movies, when Captain Sulu was captaining the USS Excelsior, and he heard word that the Enterprise was under the under attack by, I can't remember the name of the Klingon, whoever it was. And so he's like, you know, give me maximum warp. And of course the Excelsior's vibrating, and the guy at the helmsman says, Captain, she'll fly apart. And then Sulu's like, fly her apart then. One of my favorite scenes in the movie. So we'll, if we have to, we'll fly her apart here in order to get done with what we need to get done. Hey, I got a lot of Bible to go through before I die, guys. I got to go quick. Okay. So, warp speed it is. Again, I want to remind you that this book of Acts is a transitional book. We're transitioning from the covenant of law, and then we have the Lord Jesus Christ who was sacrificed and establishing as our great high priest, sprinkling his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, establishing the new covenant relationship in which, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins and our iniquities are remembered against us no more. And the church is being established, and the Jews who were once the custodians of the truth are no longer the custodians of the truth. It's been transferred to the church. And so now we have the responsibility and the privilege as Gentiles to preach the truth of the Word of God. And I read you out of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans 2 weeks ago about how we are that wild branch being grafted into the natural olive tree. And so, as that wild branch, we partake of the fatness thereof, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that which the nation of Israel partook of. Of course, the nation as a whole rejected our Lord Jesus Christ, and one day as a nation they will accept him as the Messiah and Redeemer. But in this church age, which is what and we'll see as we look into this, the apostles, the disciples of the Lord, didn't understand exactly what was coming. They thought that, and we'll read that here, they thought that the kingdom of God was going to be established upon the earth at that moment in time. Because they had asked the Lord, will thou at this moment, at this time establish your kingdom? And they were looking for a natural kingdom to take place, but they couldn't see the parentheses, as we like to call it, of the church age, which is what we're in the midst of right now. Now we're coming down to the end of the church age. And at the end of the church age, the rapture, which we know we say rapture because it's going to be a rapturous experience for us where the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord with them in the air. And of course, we're going to be with the Lord through what's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so, the nation of Israel at one point in time, when that takes place, will again be the custodians of the truth until they receive their national inheritance. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And so it's an interesting book in that it is a view into what took place during the transition. Okay, and of course, we have the Jews who are saved and given the gospel, and we have the Gentiles who are saved and given the gospel and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And that's kind of what I went warp speed through last week. So I've endeavored to kind of hit some of the high points in this book before we get down and do a detailed verse-by-verse study, just so we have an idea of what we're getting into. And so I want to turn to chapter 2 again of the book of Acts. I did. And here in the second chapter, we have the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was 50 days, Penta, 50 days past the second day of unleavened bread, or Passover. And, of course, the Jews look at it, it's called Shabbat, and it means, you know, they're the nation of Israel celebrates it as a celebration of the harvest, okay? But what do we have, what is that picture of the wheat harvest supposed to represent? We're children of heaven, but, you know, parable of the sower. We are the wheat. And so all the children of God are at one point in time harvested and brought into the kingdom of heaven. And so, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was given to the disciples, and we'll read about what took place here. Again, I'm going to go a little bit slower. And so, just so you know, our Lord told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And, of course, they're kind of wondering what's going on for a little bit until they receive the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And then we see certain ones, as the book goes along, trickling into that relationship where Paul and others have to lay hands upon individuals, asking them whether they've received the Spirit of God or not, which was very confusing to me for a long time, but I realize what it means now. It just established everybody under one umbrella, so to speak. Okay, so everybody was pushing in the same direction. And so we're seeing the foundations of the church age being built before our eyes in this book. And so it says here in verse 1, and I'm going to do a bunch of reading tonight, so buckle up. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, because it's, you know, going to be warp speed eventually. We all know that's going to happen. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And these were all Jews. Okay? Now you got to remember, during the three, and this is the word I was looking for last weekend, was pilgrimages. Okay? So Jews were supposed to be in Jerusalem for three of the primary feasts, which put them in Jerusalem for most of the feasts of the Jews. And so you have a whole bunch of out-of-towners that are in town here, okay? And we're going to read through a list of them. But they're Jews and proselytes from areas other than Jerusalem. And so it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto as unto fire, and it sat upon each of them. And of course, we have these illustrations that the Lord used to show the fact that His power was in effect. Okay, and so you know, we don't have these kind of manifestations any longer. It's not necessary. But when we're establishing the foundation for the church age, all these things were necessary. Remember, the Jews require a sign. Okay, and so it says here in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, this is the permanent indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. The same thing that happens to you and me when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior at that very moment. Okay, the Godhead enters us to indwell us. That was the reason why I had such a 2x4 to the forehead moment when I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, He entered me, showed me what I've, you know, which is exactly what took place. I mean, I was just blown away. I'm surprised I didn't fall backwards in my seat. But I was blown away by the fact that suddenly I realized what the gospel message meant. And that didn't happen because I suddenly put the pieces together in my own mind. That happened because of the instantaneous indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the rebirth of my spirit, which was lost in Adam. Okay? Same thing with you. I use myself as an example all the time because it's not proper for me to use you as an example. Now, so it says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God at this time came with the gift of healings, of tongues, these various gifts that showed forth the power of God within the apostles and the disciples so that they would be accepted. And so it says, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. These are the people that came in for a pilgrimage, like I mentioned here a few minutes back. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, this was a completely unusual thing, because there are people from all different nations, basically within the Roman Empire, that spoke a bunch of different languages, and they came down to Jerusalem where they speak Hebrew. Okay? The Jews speak Hebrew. Of course, most of them knew Greek as well. But Greek was the common language, and Hebrew was the language of the Jews. But yet they could hear the Word of God being spoken in languages which they hadn't learned before from people who never had been able to speak those languages before. And so it says in verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are these all which speak Galileans?" Okay, because Eugene kind of views Springfield as the Twisted Sister, so to speak. That's kind of what they're saying here. Okay, they're clowning on them a little bit, as it were. And so, you know, how are these unlearned people able to speak these languages? They're not scholars, you know. And so they were confused. There was confusion all about. "And how we hear every man our own tongue, wherein they were born," or we were born, excuse me, "Parthians," and this is a partial list probably, "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia," so up by the Nile and Euphrates rivers, or not the Nile and Euphrates rivers, but the Euphrates and the other river in between the
Tigris.
Tigris, thank you. I remembered, what's his face, Benedict Arnold this morning, but I couldn't remember the Tigris River while I was preaching. I like American history. You know, it's important to study American history and how this country was founded. And people don't study it. I was watching, I think it was Crowder who was asking people basic questions about the establishment of the United States. And literally half of them, younger folks, you know, we're talking college age folks here, could not tell you who the first president of the United States was. They couldn't tell. They didn't know who Jefferson was. They didn't. Everybody knows about Lincoln because Obama was, you know, likened unto Lincoln, so Lincoln was spoken of a lot during the Obama presidency. But, you know, if you don't know anything about history, it's true. You're doomed to repeat it. All the atrocities and crap that happened in history, it's going to happen again if you don't figure out what happened in the past and how it didn't work. But it just drives me nuts. But fortunately, I'm still sane because I know the Lord's got control of it all. Thank God. And that's a big thank God. All right, so dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men were full of new wine. You know, got a little tipsy, and now they had some, they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, so to speak. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and ye all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So we're talking approximately 9 a.m. Okay? And you've got to be a pretty hardcore alcoholic to be hammered at 9 a.m. So it's unlikely. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I said, what is prophesying? You know, we think of prophesying as being the old miser at the oracle prophesied and told me what was going to happen in the future of my life. Now, yeah, prophecy can be telling forth future events, which we read in the Bible all the time, but I'm prophesying right now, okay? I'm preaching, putting forth the word, okay? You know, people want to etherealize the Bible. And when you etherealize the Bible, you put meaning on it that isn't there and is impractical. You know, our relationship with the Lord is very simple. It's very practical. And so there's no need to make it something that's too high to attain to, because we have everything that we were promised in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment that we're saved. And so we try to keep it basic, which it is. And so it says in verse 19, And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great noble day of the Lord has come. And we have to understand that things written, I think, 10 years ago, Pastor Andre spent a lot of time teaching us that things written together in the Bible are not necessarily happening at the very same time. Okay, they're not fulfilled together. And so these things will happen in the Great Tribulation period, and we're not taking place at that moment in time. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's exactly the case. And so now, if you call upon the name of the Lord, what do? We preach the Lord Jesus, crucified on the cross of Calvary, and if you have your faith in Him, you are a child of God. And so, if the man or woman that's a candidate for salvation calls upon the Lord by faith, they shall what? Shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I love that. That puts so much reassurance into it. God has a determinate counsel and operates according to His foreknowledge, because He's all-knowing, past, present, and future. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's not just talking to the Jews. It's everybody. We've all slain the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whom God did raise up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Of course, our Lord was incorruptible, and so therefore, you know, He had the power to lay His life down. He had the power to take it up again, and He was resurrected. And of course, we know because of that, because He lives, we should live also. For David speaketh, and this is Psalm 16, concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Our Lord saw no corruption whatsoever. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, and of course the ways of life is the way of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and this sepulchre is with us unto this day. And so, you know, they remember their forefather David. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that out of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. And of course, one day Christ would sit on the throne of David. And they thought that that was going to take place after the resurrection. But we know that that's not going to take place until this church age happens and ends, which we're down to the end of it now, and that eventually the Lord will sit upon His throne and rule with a rod of iron. He, seeing that He before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in hell, neither His flesh did see corruption, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's part of what made them apostles. They are witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the tongues were a sign of that. Okay? For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my God, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. All right? And I know exactly what that feels like. You know, it's the power of the Word of God going forth. Now, I have no power to project the Word of God onto anybody. But it's amazing how that sometimes you can be speaking the Word of God, and it may seem like every other time you've done it, and the Lord is active, and He blesses that Word of God to the heart and mind of the individual, and they believe, and they're pricked. This is what took place at this moment in time. And He said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent. Okay? Which is, you know, when we repented of our sins, so to speak, like the song says, we changed our minds from believing that it was up to us to garner salvation to being the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so, we have this promise to the Jews, we have the promise to their children, we have the promise to the Gentiles, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so all those, like, depicted in the early parts of the book of Ephesians, that are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ. All right? And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, which is an interesting way of saying crooked, okay? The generation that's not walking straight, okay, is what it means in the Greek. And they that gladly received this word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Pretty incredible. And they continue, I mean, I couldn't imagine what that was like. But this is a special time. You know, I'd love to see as many souls as possible saved. But we see that the propagation of the gospel grow very rapidly in the first century. It had to. If it didn't grow rapidly, it would be staunched out. You know, Paul was the head thug, so to speak. He was the muscle that went out, or Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul. He was the muscle that the Pharisees and the Jewish hierarchy had basically hired to go out and to destroy anybody that named the name of Christ. And so there was a big push to tamp out this movement. Okay, and it wasn't just a political or spiritual movement. This was the saving of souls and the establishment of the church age, which had to take place. And of course, our Lord had control over it, and it happened very well. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we're not talking about their doctrine specifically, but they spoke and preached the word of God. And fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And this is the awestruckness that we experience when we trust Christ as our Savior. You know, we don't fear God as in we're afraid of Him. You know, we look forward to His presence. But we have a reverence, an awe for our Lord because of who He is. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Now, this doesn't mean that we are supposed to adopt a socialistic or communistic sort of system. They had to have all things common or else they wouldn't have eaten. They were under persecution, but, and remember, it was unconscionable for a Jew to intermingle with a Gentile. Okay, it was unconscionable for a Jew to intermingle with a heretic. And so, if you were if you had a bakery or whatever in Jerusalem at the time, or in Judea or anywhere where there was Jews, and you accepted Christ as your Savior, nobody would come buy your goods. In fact, they shut your shop down. You know, it was no different than the Gestapo coming around. And so, it was very difficult for them to get along. So everybody had to pool their wealth, and there was a system of equal work for equal pay, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, it seems like a socialistic system, but they had to do it in order to survive. And so, and this is not a blueprint for us to function by as the church. And so, it says in verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as many as had need. You know, it sounds like Marxist doctrine, but it's not. It was just of necessity. And they, I mean, you know, if there was I shouldn't use the term that everybody calls it, but a situation where there was full governmental breakdown and martial law, we had to head to the hills, and you grabbed your bug-out bag, you and your buddies or your family would all share the things you had on you in order to survive. That's what we're talking about here, okay? It's probably a bad illustration, like most of my illustrations are bad, but you get what I'm saying. All right, so they all believe, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so then afterwards, and there's some things that happen in between here. We see the persecution of Stephen, and he's the Jews go into a frenzy of rage and stone him. And it just goes to show, you know, the self-righteous heart is it brings out the worst in men sometimes. You know, the Crusades, that kind of thing. We're going to drive you into the sea, and if you come out as alive, that means you trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, and most of them die. You know, just this self-righteous indignation that they have for other people. You know, it's because of the work of the devil and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an evil thing. And so after that, we see the conversion of Paul. And so let's turn to the 9th chapter. And I know I'm flipping over a whole bunch of really important stuff, but we're just kind of going to check out some high points in this book and then come back and do a verse-by-verse study. And so here in the 9th chapter, we have Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the, if you want to put it in evil henchman terms, the arch enemy of the church. And he was given papers by the high priest, giving him authority to arrest, to interrogate, to torture, to jail, and to put to death anybody that named the name of Christ. And so it says in verse 1, and Saul, yet or still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Remember, Saul was the youngest member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He probably was the rich young ruler. And so he didn't get there by sitting in the wings and just waiting his turn. You know, Paul was a go-getter. And you can see that in his ministry. And so, you know, the Lord used the characteristics of Paul to a great measure to propagate the Word of God. But it's interesting that he uses the greatest enemy of the church to be the greatest bastion for the truth. It's kind of incredible how the Lord has the ability to make those things that are not as though they are. And, you know, it just blows my mind every time I hear things like that. It makes me rejoice in the Lord. So Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, we're talking about followers of Christ, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Basically, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And, you know, I've heard some really silly preaching on this, but this is simply, if you are training a team of oxen, you have a goad, okay? It's a nail on the end of a long stick. And if you want the oxen to go faster or to get back in line, you poke them in the butt with a stick. So it stabs the oxen and doesn't feel good, and they get moving, all right? That's kind of how the Lord has to, see, why did our Lord ride a donkey in his triumphal entry? That donkey represents you and me. We are stubborn and self-willed. Men are. People are. And so we require a poke in the rear end every now and then. And Lord knows I've been poked in the rear end many, many times. I've got pockmarks on my butt. You know, I know, right? So, you know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it's required. And, you know, I'm raising a preteen right now, so you know, you got testosterone and hormones going and hair growing. No? Okay. My wife says don't talk about that. Hey, it's my nature to talk about this kind of stuff, and the Lord knew all about me from before the foundation of the world and chose me anyway, so you're going to have to deal with it too. But, you know, he's stubborn and self-willed. And, of course, we've done a good job raising him over the years, so he's not that bad. It's not like he's spitting in my face or anything like that. But, you know, just the common teenage stuff where they want to do their thing, and everything else is absolutely of no interest whatsoever, you know. But that's the way that people are, okay? And so God's the greatest parent there ever was, always making the right choice, always moving us in the right direction, yet doing it all with so much compassion and love. You know, no man could ever duplicate that. You know, he's our Father in heaven. That's why we call him Father. And so, Paul was being goaded.
And he says this in verse 6, and trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And of course, you know, that's kind of the state of mind of a new believer in Jesus Christ. You know, when I was saved and realized who I was, and it wasn't all about me and all about my abilities, and I thought I was born a Christian. Okay, so I had some sort of favor with God because I was born into a Christian family. Not true. You know, we're not saved by blood, okay, or bloodline or whatever. And so once you realize what the truth is and you can see it, okay, you kind of submit yourself to God. What can I do? I want this for others. And so that love of Christ manifesting itself in one of the first thoughts that you have is, what can I do to serve you, Lord? And it's not about serving in the flesh. It's about serving so that others may be partakers of the grace that we have partook. And so he says, what would thou have me to do? And where is that? Verse 6. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And this voice was a sound that they heard. They couldn't hear the words that were being spoken to Paul. And I think that's kind of what it's going to be like if we're going to be experiencing the rapture. I think the Lord's going to tell us, you know, Eric, come on up hither. You know, Liz, come up hither. Come see me. But it's going to be just a sound to the world. And of course, the Antichrist is going to be revealed so quickly at that moment in time. But I'm sure when we're left in potential pools of bloody clothes and we're gone, you know, he's going to say, oh, I vanquished all my enemies at my coming. Because he's the great, impersonator, deceiver of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here in verse 8, and Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. He was blinded. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, rise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of one Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he saith, and hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he was right. And there hath and he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, in this book, we're going to read about how Paul had to stand before Herod. He had to stand before the Roman magistrates and Festus and Felix, I believe it was. And he had to eventually be taken to Rome, and because he had his appeal unto Caesar. And of course, we don't read whether he had an account before Caesar, but I'm assuming that he did at one moment in time. And so the Lord used him mightily and followed through with his promise. And Paul suffered many things, including death, in his service with the Lord. Of course, the Lord brought him back to life. Paul was eventually put to death permanently. And so he says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, the Lord set it up perfectly. He blinded Paul, spoke to him, told him where to go, told Paul what was going to happen, told Ananias what was going to happen. So everything meshed up just right. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And I think Paul probably had the same exact reaction to salvation as
I'm not saying that there's anything special about me or about Pastor Andre or other men that have experienced this, but it seems like, and the Lord probably does this for a purpose, because we're self-willed and stubborn and want to do things our way. But when the Lord laid his hand upon me, okay, when he gave me my sight, I had a fire burning in me about the Word of God. And, you know, Pastor Andre has the same story. Brother Stewart had the same story. And I think that it's to get the man of God moving in the direction that the Lord wants him to go, because we don't have a lot of time. You know, and Pastor Andre talked about this morning, and I was thinking about it. I'm almost 40. And, you know, half my life has gone away. But I think about all the years that I wasted, you know, running from the Lord a little bit, not wanting to do the job and that kind of thing. And, you know, really those, your youthful years, you can get so much more done, so much more cleanly and effectively than when you get old. I'm not saying Pastor Andre is ineffective by any means at all. I know he knows that too. But it's just, the Lord's got to get us, you know, get our rear ends in gear and get our spiritual heads screwed on straight so that we can be, you know, the man of God that preaches the Word of God. And, you know, under whom much is given, much is required. I don't ask this job upon anybody. It's not easy, you know. And it's all encompassing. If you want to travel all the time and go fishing on the weekends and ski all the time, and can't do that. This job takes up all your time. But it's I say this with all my heart. It's the most fulfilling experience that I've ever had in this body. And it will continue to be the most fulfilling experience that I will ever have until the Lord takes me home. And so, we have the Apostle Paul saved. And it's funny, Matthias was chosen by the 11 as a replacement for Judas. And of course, they kind of put God in a box a little bit when they did it. And it was improper, you know, like I mentioned last week. It's like, God, you know, I'm at the car lot and I see a Ferrari, a Maserati, and a Lamborghini. Which one does your will desire that I should own? You know? That's not how God works, okay? So you can't put God in a box, okay? He has no bounds. His will is his will. And so his will was for Paul to be the replacement for Judas. And, of course, Paul went through the same thing as the other apostles did, spent 3 years with the Lord in Arabia and was taught in person by the Lord, was an eyewitness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and so he was the perfect fit. And so after, you know, we don't read anything about Matthias, basically, throughout the entire book of Acts until the end. We read about who? The Apostle Paul. And so we have some more things that take place, but I want to skip over to chapter 10 and look at when the gospel is taken to the Gentiles by Peter. And remember, all these things are taking place to set up the church age in transition from an age of law and necessity. And so it says in, let's see here, where do we want to start? Verse 1 of the 10th chapter is fine. There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, Caesarea was about 75 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. That's where Herod's palace was, by the way. And so you had a garrison there, and you also had a garrison in Jerusalem. There was a fort, I can't remember the name of the fortress, but it was built directly behind the Temple Mount to protect the Temple Mount by the Romans. And that's where the Roman garrison stayed in Jerusalem. And so it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God all the way. So he sounds like your typical good works person that thinks that he's a Christian. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him and was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he saith unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come for a memorial before God. Now remember, he was not yet a saved man. He was a religious man. Okay? And now send men to Joppa, and if you don't know where Joppa is, it's south of Caesarea by about 35 miles. That's where current Tel Aviv is. Part of Tel Aviv is Joppa. Okay. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter.
He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do.
And Peter just so happened to be here ministering to the disciples that that were saved under his ministry in Caesarea at that time. We'll read all about this when we go through verse-by-verse study.
And in verse 7 it says, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of the household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance.
Now this isn't some ethereal, spiritual state that he fell into. His tummy was growling and he took a nap. Okay? He fell asleep.
And he saw heaven open in his dream, or vision, as the scripture likes to call him. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, or unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manners of...
Now, when I think about that, I think of in the old cartoons where you had Mickey Mouse, you know, whistling as he's going down the trail with his lunch on a stick with a little sheet tied to the end of the stick that has lunch in it. You know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. That was an early sack, an early bag, all right? They didn't have plastic bags there, otherwise it would have been a bunch of animals in a plastic bag. Okay, now, and he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending on him, and as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners and let down to the earth, and wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Excuse my sniffling. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat."
But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean."
Now remember, there's some growth that has to take place. Just like I was thought that I had to be more self-righteous than I was before when I trusted Christ as my Savior, the Jews were kind of functioning the same way. And they had to figure out what God was all about. They were babes. They didn't know these things yet. And so they may have had the gospel message, but they didn't really have everything figured out pertaining to what, how they're supposed to be. And so he said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice spake again unto him the second time. You know, the Lord's constantly got to tell Peter three times. I'm the same way. I know exactly how he felt. "What God hath cleansed, call that, call not thou," yes, that's how what it says. "That call not thou uncommon." Common. There we go. We got it out. This is why we have a follow-along Bible study, okay? "This was done thrice or three times, and the vessel was received up into heaven. Now while Peter doubled in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made entry into Simon's house." I know my beeper beeps, but just give me a second. "And stood before the gate. And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there." Of course, they're doing this according to the revelation of the Lord, who the angel of God that talked to Cornelius. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and go thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." There's Gentiles at the door, okay? And he's not supposed to have, according to Jewish law, any dealings with the Gentiles. "Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom thou seek, or whom ye seek, which is the cause wherefore you are come. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and of God, good report among all the nation of the Jews, has warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee to this house and to hear words of thee. And then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." So it was quite a group of people gathered. "And Peter was come in, and Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, for I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man, that is a Jew, to keep company for, or come unto one another nation, but God hath
come unto one of another nation, excuse me, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Okay. And so, as he went along, and as he started preaching, which is what the Lord often does for me, you know, he finally realized what the vision meant, or what the Word of God meant. And of course, God is no respecter of persons. And we understand that, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one, and we're not justified by anything that we've ever done in our lives, morally speaking. And so God can't look down the corridors of time and see somebody that may have been better than another person and choose them instead. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. That's not how God works. God doesn't count any, or what God has cleansed. He told Peter, call not thou common or unclean. And Peter is going to realize the folly of his ways and figure this out, and then tell the rest of the disciples. And we're going to have to look at that next week. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and wrap it up. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for these events that take place in the book of Acts. And we just ask that they teach us how the church age, as it were established, and more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we're to function in this church age. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.